Our Father in heaven, bless us this morning as we open your word to understand your goodness, grace, glory, power, and might. We thank you for your covenantal commitment to your people. You promised to save us from all our enemies. Please send us your Holy Spirit so that we might believe this truth and live according to it and by the hope that it gives us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20. It's found on page 52 in the Church Bibles. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20. Today we're on the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Exodus 10, starting with verse 1. And now please give your full attention to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. And they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, why did God send all these plagues upon Egypt? In our sermon last Sunday, we saw some of the reasons to bring glory to God and to bring judgment on Pharaoh. However, today we are given yet another reason to teach the coming generations who God is. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord tells Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Friends, God teaches us about himself through story, and particularly through the story of saving his people. The plagues and the Exodus were meant to teach Israel, to teach all God's people, that he is our powerful Savior and that he powerfully judges his enemies. In fact, later on in this book, in Exodus 18, 8 through 11, Moses tells his father-in-law Jethro all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And then Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Jethro's hearing the story of the Exodus led to him worshiping and praising the Lord. Similarly, in Psalm 78, verse 4, the psalmist says of the things of old passed down by the fathers, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." You see, friends, this is food for our faith. The record of the plagues demonstrates God's sovereignty over all creation, his authority to judge the wicked, and his powerful ability to crush the kingdom of Satan. As Matthew Henry writes, these plagues are standing monuments of the greatness of God, the happiness of the church, and the sinfulness of sin, and standing monitors to the children of men in all ages not to provoke the Lord to jealousy nor to strive with their Maker. Indeed, in verse 2, the Lord does intend to showcase his greatness and his glory, because what the ESV translates as "I dealt harshly with the Egyptians" is literally in the Hebrew, "I made sport of the Egyptians." What does this mean? Well, it means that the Lord is so great that he is able to toy with his enemies. They are no threat to him. He does not even need to take them seriously. He sits in the heavens and he laughs at their vain schemes. Yes, friends, this is our God. He truly is that great and that powerful. Well, going back to our text, Pharaoh's defeat is certain, but it is not yet complete. In verse 3, Moses and Aaron obey God's word and appear before Pharaoh, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Right away, God convicts Pharaoh of his pride. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 say, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." As mere creatures and as sinners, we ought to humble ourselves before our holy, holy, holy God. However, by nature, we are inclined to pride. And this pride, which was a great problem for Pharaoh, a great sin of Pharaoh's, is also a problem for us. It is also one of our sins. And therefore, the same question God asks Pharaoh, he asks us today, how long will you remain proud? Pastor Philip Ryken writes, there are other ways we could put this question. How long will you live such a wicked lifestyle? How long will you destroy yourself and the people you love? How long will you put off the day of repentance? Just how long will it be? When Charles Spurgeon preached on this passage, he said, "Forget Pharaoh and only think of yourself. Let the Lord Jesus Christ himself stand by your pew and looking right down into your soul say, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me?" Dear sinner, have you humbled yourself before the Lord, recognizing that you are nothing compared to him and that you have no hope without him? Have you come to depend upon his mercy and grace, upon Christ's perfect life for your righteousness, his death on the cross for your forgiveness, and his resurrection for your life? Do you know your desperate need of Jesus, and do you cling to him by faith with every fiber of your being? Or are you, like Pharaoh, stubborn, hard-hearted, and full of pride? Friends, if we neglect to repent of our pride, if we will not humble ourselves before God, then he will humble us. In the days of Daniel, the Lord humbled proud Belshazzar, who would not humble himself, but lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. The writing was literally on the wall saying, "God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end." And indeed, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. King Zedekiah of Judah also did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Rather, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and what happened to him? The Lord brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. Thus the Lord humbled Zedekiah and all the people of Judah were prideful. And here in Exodus, the Lord will humble proud Pharaoh as this relentless onslaught of plagues continues. If Pharaoh remains proud and will still refuse to let God's people go, what will the Lord do but bring locusts to cover the face of the land? So many locusts that no one can even see the ground. They will devour whatever is still left after the hail, eat all the trees, and fill the Egyptians' houses. This will be the worst locust plague ever seen in all of history. Moses gives this warning to proud Pharaoh, and then Moses leaves. And so now Pharaoh is left with his servants. But it seems Pharaoh's servants have worked up the courage for a little bit of truth-telling to Pharaoh. In verse 7, they say, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh may be completely blinded by his pride, but his servants are not. They've watched their great nation of Egypt being dismantled one piece at a time. They watched as the hail crushed every beast and every man in the field. Perhaps they are still in pain from the boils that had covered their bodies. They remember the death of their livestock and the flies and the gnats and the frogs filling their homes. And they remember when their great river was turned into blood. Their nation has been destroyed in their sight, and yet Pharaoh's heart still remains hard. In fact, look again at verse 7 and notice the very first thing they say, "How long shall this man be a snare to us?" Who is this man who is a snare to them? Presumably they mean Moses, but couldn't they just as easily be speaking of Pharaoh? Pharaoh, who is not truly a god, though he thinks himself one. Pharaoh, who is merely a man, albeit a very prideful man, who still does not understand that Egypt is ruined. Indeed, how long will prideful Pharaoh be a snare to his people? But it seems the words of his servants actually do have an effect on their master. In verse 8, Pharaoh brings Moses and Aaron back. He says, "Go, serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses gives his answer, "We're not going to leave anyone behind. We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. You see, friends, all God's people matter in the worship of the Lord. This is why we do not send our children to a watered-down, kid-friendly form of worship, because all of God's people must worship together. Not one of you is unimportant in the worship of the Lord. God has called us all here together to worship Him, including our little ones. Matthew Henry writes of how we should note that Satan does all he can to hinder those that serve God themselves from bringing their children in to serve Him. Satan is a sworn enemy to early piety, knowing how destructive it is to the interests of his kingdom. Whatever would hinder us from engaging our children to the utmost in God's service, we have reason to suspect the hand of Satan in it. Indeed, in Matthew 19:14, Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." God will have all his people come to worship him, including the little children. But Pharaoh has no interest in letting the children of Israel go to serve the Lord their God. In verse 10, he says, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." But Moses and Aaron will not compromise, and so they are driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And then comes the plague. At God's command, Moses stretches out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. The Lord uses this wind to bring the locusts into Egypt, which arrive by morning. More specifically, notice that the Lord uses an east wind, which is noteworthy because normally locusts would approach Egypt from the south. The east wind shows this as a supernatural locust plague brought by the power of God. Indeed, throughout the scriptures, an east wind corresponds to the Lord's judgment. Psalm 48:7 says, "By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish." Hosea 13:15 threatens the coming of the east wind, the wind of the Lord, rising up from the wilderness to dry up the wells of Ephraim. And in Jonah 4:8, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. The east wind is emblematic of discipline and judgment from the Lord God. In fact, in Exodus 14:21, the Lord will drive back the Red Sea by what? By a strong east wind all night, and make the sea into dry land, dividing the waters so that his people can pass through, and so that the Egyptians can be trapped and drowned. Yes, this plague of locusts specifically points ahead to that future event. Look with me for a moment at verse 19 and notice how the Lord removes this plague of locusts. The Lord turns the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifts the locusts and drives them where? Into the Red Sea. Just like all Pharaoh's hosts will be driven into and drowned in the Red Sea. In fact, in the Hebrew, even the wording is similar, for verse 19 here says, "Not a single locust remained." And in Exodus 14:28, Scripture says, "Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained." There's a clear foreshadowing here of a future judgment upon God's enemies. But back to the locusts. What was this plague like? What are locusts? Well, boys and girls, locusts are a type of grasshopper. Now, we do not tend to think of grasshoppers as a very big deal. Sometimes my kids like to catch grasshoppers and feed them as a tasty treat to our chickens. Grasshoppers really don't seem all that impressive. The difference is that this plague upon Egypt was not just a few grasshoppers. It was millions, maybe even billions of grasshoppers. In 24 hours, a locust can eat its own body weight. And so when these creatures came, they utterly devoured all the greenery in the land. Actually, in one of her books, Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote of a day when a strange, dark cloud descended on the Minnesota prairie. As she examined that cloud, plunk, something hit her head and fell to the ground. It was the largest grasshopper she'd ever seen. These grasshoppers were falling to the ground all around her. And she wrote, the cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. Their thin, large wings gleamed and glittered. The rasping whirring of their wings filled the whole air, and they hit the ground and the house with the noise of a hailstorm. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Mary ran screaming into the house. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed, squirming and slimy, under her feet. Grasshoppers beat down from the sky and swarmed thick over the ground. Their long wings were folded, and their strong legs took them hopping everywhere. The air whirred, and the roof went on sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound. One big sound made of tiny nips and snips and gnawings. The grasshoppers were eating. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. Day after day, the grasshoppers kept on eating. They ate all the wheat and the oats. They ate every green thing, all the garden and all the prairie grass. The whole prairie was bare and brown. Millions of brown grasshoppers whirred low over it. Not a green thing was in sight anywhere. Now, if that sounds bad, things were even worse in Egypt. Verse 14 says, the locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. The Lord's judgment comes swift and heavy, and once again as a harbinger of future judgment. Notice the darkness that falls on the land because of the locusts. And what is about to come in the ninth plague, but more darkness. And of course, this is yet another attack on the Egyptian gods who are humiliated, including Min, the patron of crops, Nepri, the god of grain, Anubis, the guardian of the fields, and Senehem, the divine protector against pests. Pastor Philip Ryken writes of an inscription on the Tanis steel dating from the region of Taharka, which speaks of a fine field which the gods protected against grasshoppers. Well, perhaps that field was spared once, but not this time. And so yet again, Egypt is ruined. So what does Pharaoh do? Verse 16. He hastily calls Moses and Aaron. And just like in the last plague, Pharaoh again makes a confession that appears very good at first glance. He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Notice that in addition to confessing his sin against the Lord, Pharaoh also confesses that he has sinned against Moses, the prophet of the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Matthew Henry writes, when God convinces men of sin and humbles them for it, their contempt of God's ministers and the word of the Lord in their mouth will certainly come into the account and lie heavily upon their consciences. You see, friends, Moses has preached to Pharaoh again and again and again, and every time Pharaoh has hardened his heart against that word. Of course, that is a sin committed first and foremost against the Lord who sent his word, but it is also a sin against the Lord's minister, Moses, and it is good that Pharaoh appears to acknowledge this. And so there is something at least outwardly good about Pharaoh's confession, but again, there are also many problems with his confession. Notice he says, now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. What do we do with this? Would any of you dare to pray this way to God? Lord, please forgive my sin only this once, as if you had never sinned before, and as if you are never going to sin ever again. Look at how prideful Pharaoh still is. He still is minimizing his sin. He's treating his sin as if it is merely a one-off mistake rather than the very condition of his stone-cold, sinful heart. And yet, what happens? Well, Moses goes out from Pharaoh and pleads with the Lord. And the Lord turns the east wind into a very strong west wind, which drives the locusts into the Red Sea so that not a single one is left in Egypt. And I just love how Matthew Henry approaches this. He points out that if the Lord will turn away a particular judgment, as he often did from Pharaoh, upon the mere profession of repentance and the outward tokens of humiliation, then what will the Lord do if we be sincere? And how welcome will true penitence be to him? Oh, that this goodness of God might lead us to repentance. You see, dear friend, the message is that God is willing and eager to forgive us our sins. Psalm 86, verse 5, describes this as who our God is. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If the Lord was willing to take away those locusts from Pharaoh upon the mere outward profession of repentance, dear believer, then how much more will he take away all your sins when you repent from the heart as God the Holy Spirit himself leads you to confess your sins to the Lord? What a good and faithful God we have. And so if you have wandered from the Lord, seek him while he may be found. Return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on you. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Sadly, Pharaoh's repentance was not sincere. We read in verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Once again, the Lord gives Pharaoh over to his own wicked desires by hardening his heart. And there are consequences for a hard heart. There are consequences for those who presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, those who refuse to acknowledge that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And if that is you, if your heart is hard like Pharaoh's, then you must be warned, according to Romans 2:5, that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Revelation 9 gives us a picture of the Lord's judgment. When the fifth angel blows his trumpet, he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, and smoke arises from it. And then from the smoke came what? Locusts. Locusts on the earth who were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. But then things become interesting. These locusts in Revelation are not normal locusts. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. This is what the ungodly have to look forward to for all eternity. Demonic, soul-devouring locusts that bring you pain, that steal your joy, that leave you empty of hope, who in fact even leave you hoping for a death that never comes. Congregation, we must not underestimate the horror of hell. The hell we deserve is eternal conscious torment, so awful that you just want it to end. You just want to die, but you cannot. That is exactly what hard-hearted sinners deserve. That is what Pharaoh deserves. It is what you deserve, and it is what I deserve. An eternity of conscious suffering. And dear friends, Christ alone can save us from that penalty, from that great judgment, because Christ already suffered through hell in place of everyone who puts their trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. But Revelation is not the only other place in the Bible that speaks of locusts. The prophet Joel also writes of the aftermath of a locust storm. Joel 1 says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up. And gladness dries up from the heart of man." What do locusts leave but famine, barrenness, misery, suffering? And again, friends, that is what we deserve. We deserve to be left empty and starving and hopeless. It is what we deserve, but it is not what we have received. We deserve curse, but we've been given blessing. We deserve a famine, like Pharaoh and like Egypt, but instead we have been invited to a feast because God has written us into the story of his grace. For the God who could have condemned us all and sent locusts from heaven to judge us chose instead to send his only begotten Son from heaven to save lost sinners like us from our own hard and sinful hearts and to feed us with the bread of his body. God sent his Son to be born in Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, which in Hebrew means the house of bread, because Jesus is the living bread who comes down from heaven. The bread that he gave for the life of this world was his flesh, for he suffered and died on the cross under the hellish wrath of God to pay the penalty for our sins, and he lived for our righteousness. God has provided for us in his Son a feast of exactly the food we need. Spiritual food that will satisfy us not only for the here and now, but food that will cause us to live forever. And dear believers, the Lord invites us now to partake of this feast at his table. He invites us by faith to feed upon his flesh and drink his blood. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So come to the table, believing in Christ. Dear friend, may you trust in him, in his body and his blood, to give you joyful, satisfying, and eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we worship you, for you are in control of all things. We bless you for including us in your great story, the story of salvation, for you are truly glorious and almighty, and we bow before you in humility. We confess our weakness, our sin, and our desperate need of Christ, for we need him every hour. We acknowledge that we are stubborn and hard-hearted by nature, just like Pharaoh, and we do not in any way deserve your salvation, but we thank you for saving us anyway. We thank you for sparing us from the curse we deserve, giving us blessing instead. We praise you for giving us feast in place of the famine we deserve. And we ask that now, as we feed upon Christ's body and blood by faith, that you would nourish our souls unto eternal life. Help us to trust in him more and more every day and every hour. Lord, please also cause us to grow together as a church as we partake in this communion feast, and fill us with joy because of our worthy Savior who has conquered sin, death, and the devil. Bless us this day with Sabbath rest and refresh us for another week in your service. Please return us all safely to worship you again this evening. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.